Hebrews chapter 6. I am officially pre-trib in my eschatology. I believe the church will be raptured before the tribulation. And I'm always looking for the Lord's return, but this last week especially, I was hoping that the Lord would return before today. But this is a very powerful and difficult passage. I believe it's one of the devil's favorite passages, favorite tools to use to belittle Christians, to place believers into a situation where we are paralyzed, and in some cases Christians have been polarized by this for 2,000 years. It deals with a very troubling question, and the question is whether we can lose our salvation. I often will talk with people at the back door, or whatever that door is. I never know. From my perspective, it's the back door, but I guess it's the front door. Or on the phone, or in counseling. We all do it, you know. It doesn't happen every week, but someone will come up and say, and ask, you know, can I lose my salvation? How do I know whether I can lose my salvation or not lose my salvation? Can I be secure in my salvation? And without meaning to be flip, and I know that comes as a surprise, my position often is, if we go on for too long about it, is to say, look, maybe you can lose your salvation. I know that I can't lose mine, because I know that I am firm, fixed in Jesus Christ. I know the one in whom I've placed my faith. But the more we debate this, the more we argue over this, we have to wonder at some point, what is it that we believe after all? Or is this just a show? Is this just something that we do? We need to begin with a very fundamental truth. And, you know, we have these Christian cliches, once saved, always saved. And so when we think of someone that we love, who, you know, they went forward to a harvest crusade, or they raised their hand, or at some point in their life they said they accepted Christ as their Savior, and then we watched them for years living in fornication, snorting coke, or doing whatever they're doing, and you wonder what's going on. But I know, you know, they did accept Christ as their Savior, so I know they must be saved. At that point, I don't know. I don't know whether that person is saved or not. I do know that Jesus said, no one could ever snatch us out of his hand. The question is whether I've placed myself in his hand. That really is what the question is. So here's the fundamental truth. There is no power. If you are in Christ, there is no power, there is no one, there is no thing that can snatch you out of him if you are in Christ Jesus. That's a very important starting point as we go through this. Now let's, if we could, we ended up in the end of chapter 5. We read three verses in chapter 6 last week, but let's get context because these chapter breaks were placed in many years after it was written. And I think I said it once before, whoever put these in did a much better job than I would have ever done, but what they do for us is they separate out the passages, and we just think these passages stand alone then. So he says, beginning in verse 11 in chapter 5, he starts talking about, he says, we have much to say about all these things, but it's hard to explain these things because you're slow to learn. He says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but instead you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word. And he goes on and he talks about what some of those things are. He says, therefore, in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and let us go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. Some people have said that and it's a good statement to remember that, you know, when we're born again, we're left here, right? And until the Lord takes us out of here, we're here. And the world that we're in as believers is a battleground. But for many of us, we treat this as a playground as Christians. We treat it as a playground. And so with that in mind, this is good that we're looking at this very difficult passage here this morning. He said back in chapter 5, actually, he says, you're dull of hearing. And the hearing's not a problem in the ears. The problem is in the heart. And we don't need to clean our ears out. We need to clean our hearts out so that we can better hear the things that God is trying to teach us. And he's making this point that maturity is expected in the Christian walk. Just as much as we expect maturity out of our children, we expect them to go from infants to toddlers to, 10 years old to 18 to 25 and move out. What? But, that's expected to happen, that there's something we see in human physical living, and we expect the same thing to happen in the spirit. And the reality is that doesn't happen a lot of times. He's addressing Hebrew Christians 2,000 years ago. This could have been written this week, because it deals so clearly with so many believers and many American believers today. Babies are cute, but a 20-year-old with a binky in their mouth is pathetic, right? That's a pathetic thing to think of. If they're not acting, you think, that's so sad, this whole, arrested development idea. And yet, that's where a lot of believers are. And some people are satisfied with staying with the basics. In fact, some people haven't even gotten to the basics yet. Now, scholars will debate back and forth over these six things that he mentions in these first three verses, or there are really three pairs of things. And some will say, well, they're really Jewish ideas that they know about. And others will say, well, they're Christian principles. I say, discard the argument. For us as believers, we recognize them as Christian principles. So let's start there and accept them for what they are, because they are very important Christian principles. Whether we're talking about, faith versus works, baptism, he says, and receiving the Holy Spirit, the resurrection, the end of the age, the coming of, the coming age, the millennium. It's amazing how many people are afraid of losing their salvation, who haven't been worked through the basics of how I can know that I'm secure in Jesus Christ. It's amazing to me how many people are still not baptized. He says, this is important. This is fundamental. He says, you ought to be mature by now. He says, but instead, you need to be taught them all over again. You're living through the basics of initial Christian life over and over and over again. And you know what? That's true. I'm blown away not just every year, all the time, by people who will say, and I'm not sure it's not you guys, I'm sure it's in one of the other services, but, people who will say, yeah, baptism, schmaptism, you know what? Why do I need to do this? After all, look at the thief on the cross. He wasn't baptized. They didn't have time to baptize him. And yet Jesus said, today, I assure you, you'll be with me in paradise. Well, if that's the case, then I don't have to be baptized because, you don't have to get wet in order to be saved. That's absolutely true. So you say, it's my choice. I don't want to be baptized. You know what? You're right. It is your choice. It is your choice to obey or to disobey. Because the reality is that Jesus said to believe and then be baptized. And the apostles taught to believe and then be baptized. So if it's the teaching of Jesus Christ, and it's the teaching of the apostles, why then wouldn't we do it? And you're saying, I thought we were going to get into some controversy this morning. This is nothing. Why are you harping on this? I'm harping on this because he's harping on it. The writer is harping on it. He's saying, you're not maturing. And he gives the reason why. He says, and we will go on to maturity, God permitting. Now, have you ever thought about that? As you read through this passage, why would he say, God permitting? Why would God not permit us to be mature? Wouldn't he want us all to mature? The answer is, well, sure, of course he would want us to mature. Well, then why would the writer say something like that? God permitting, then we will go on to maturity. Because it's only my opinion. So you do this with this what you want. It's my opinion, it's my observation, and I say this just as a brother in Christ, let alone as a pastor, but as a brother in Christ, that I have observed times in my own life and times in many other people's lives where when we choose not to deal with an important issue and we stay in that sin, we don't mature beyond there. In fact, one proof of that, I by now, I don't know, hundreds of people, I guess, I've had the privilege of baptizing over the years. And everyone that I talk to, after they've been baptized, you come back to them a few months later, 6 months, a year later, they say, that was the turning point in my life. I started to soar in Christ. Everything changed for me after I was baptized. Why? Water didn't do it. Water had nothing to do with it. It was an obedience matter. When we choose to say yes and to obey Jesus Christ, we move on. So sometimes people will say, and maybe this is your heart this morning, maybe, and there's always, you know, some of us in here at different points in our Christian walk, we say, and I feel like I'm just like stuck. I feel like my feet are in some sort of like spiritual concrete, and I can't move on, you know, in my walk. I'm stuck in this situation. And I would say, well, then go back and ask, is there something you came across? Whether you heard it in a message or you read it in your devotions or something like that. You heard something or you read something that said you need to do this to follow God. It's right to obey him in this area. And you said, I know what I'm talking about. I've done this. And then you turn around and you say, you know, over these months, I haven't moved on at all. There's a reason we're not obeying. And if we're not willing to obey him in these areas, why would we obey him in others? Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things I say? He expects us to mature. God willing, God permitting, we will do this. You know, he says in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, you know, remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent. Go back and repeat the things you did at the first. It's important for us to go back to that place where we stopped walking with him and start at that place. And everything will change from that point on. Well, unfortunately, we still have time. So, nah, come on. I got to tell you, this is, without a doubt, the strongest. There are five warnings we've talked about in this letter to the Hebrew Christians. And this is the strongest of the five. It's probably the strongest warning that you'll find in the Bible. That's only my opinion. Some people have unduly minimized this. Some have unduly exaggerated it. You can do wrong either way. It always comes down to balance, but we want to be sure that we're reading it carefully, that we're exegeting it carefully. So let's dive in. Verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Jesus, this is your word. We just ask, Lord, that you would open it up and make it clear to us. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Please turn your cell phones off. There are many different interpretations of this passage. There are at least 16. It's not necessary for us to go through them all this morning. That's a relief. But like the church, as the church divides over certain things, and there are certain pockets of believers that believe different things in the church, that's the way this passage is interpreted. Calvinism has a tendency to emphasize the word impossible and to say, because it's impossible, it's just not possible that one could ever lose their salvation. It would be possible for them even to fall away. By contrast, and you always contrast the Calvinist position with the Arminian position, the Arminian concentrates on fall away. They say, see, you got to be careful that you don't fall away and ignore the other great assurances that are in the passage. Some people actually will say, Well, impossible doesn't really mean impossible. It really is more like difficult. Well, it means impossible. Others will say this is a hypothetical statement. Well, first of all, there's no reason for a hypothetical argument in the middle of this letter. It doesn't make sense just by the flow of it. Secondly, some of us here, I know I, and I'm sure some of you, know something about debate or making a presentation, or if you're a lawyer, you know something about making, you know, stating your argument, making a, you know, your presentation. You don't use a hypothetical when you've got a solid point to make. There's no reason to use a hypothetical. You get to the facts. You get to the basics. So it feels comfortable to say it's hypothetical, but it's not hypothetical. Now, early on in my Christian walk when I heard this taught, I was told, and many of us were sort of raised on this, and no matter what I say, you'll probably walk out believing what you want to believe anyhow. I was told, well, this is not Christians we're talking about. We're not talking about, you know, members of the church. We're talking about people who are professors but not possessors. People who profess Christ, but they're not really in Christ. Okay, I mean, I understand why that argument, and basically what it says is there are people who like the feel of being a part of the church. They want to be seen in the church, and everybody has their own motives, but they're not really in. And so that, actually, that feels pretty good, if you think about that, because that falls into that whole, you know, once saved, always saved idea, so that if you weren't saved, so you can easily leave. Well, if you're not saved, you can easily leave. There are some troubles with it. I mean, the first one is a statement right here, verse 6, if they fall away. Well, how can someone who professes Christ but doesn't possess Christ, doesn't know him, how can they fall away? You can't fall away. It becomes more troubling after that. Now, look. One thing for certain, and it's great. This passage is wonderful for this. If you're a backslider, this really troubles you. It's troubled me in the past. This and a similar passage over in chapter 10. I think, oh no, what have I done? It's sort of like, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Is there any way back for me? We're not talking about backsliders here. Backsliders come back. Okay, that's the whole idea. This is not talking about a backslider, because backsliders come back. This is someone who falls away, who is apostate, and dies in that condition. Well, who are these people? I'm going to tell you, and you do with this as you wish. Acts 17:11 always applies. You have to hear it and then look it up for yourself. Don't form your opinion based upon what I say or based upon what anybody else tells you except what the Holy Spirit tells you as you read his word. But it seems pretty clear that this is talking about a believer. And that's why it becomes so troubling. And that's part of the reason why there are so many different views of this. There are these five ideas that are actually participles describing this person. It's impossible, he says, for those who have first participle once been enlightened. Some people think that means, well, they saw some light. In other words, they heard the gospel, some truth was shown to them, light, okay, and then they fall away. Well, the idea and the participles in the tense of once and done, once and for all been enlightened. And really the idea is going from darkness to the light. Well, you can't do that unless you've been born again. Troubling. He talks about those who have tasted the heavenly gift. You have a lot of different opinions about that one. Some people say, well, actually tasted the heavenly gift. It probably means communion, the Eucharist, you know, the Lord's Supper, whatever you call it. I don't think that's what he's referring to there. He's either referring to the Holy Spirit, or he's referring to Jesus. But even so, then some people say, and some, I mean, I'm a firm believer that, you know, you read the passage, you exegete it, you determine what it says, and then you look up in the commentaries to see if people were burned at the stake for that opinion in the past or not, you know, and then and decide whether you're willing to get burned at the stake for that position. But one of my favorite guys that I'll read sometime, A.W. Pink, and he takes the position that this means tasted but not digested. Well, that feels more comfortable for a little while, except that he refers the same word over in chapter 2 that Jesus tasted death for all of us. Well, my understanding is he drank the full cup of God's wrath. So, once again, and this is not a partial, this is a once and for all done type of a situation. Who are shared in or who are partakers in, who have done it once and done, partaken in the Holy Spirit. How can you be a partaker in the Holy Spirit without being a believer? Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the man without the Holy Spirit, it doesn't know the Lord. Who's tasted the good word of God, who has tasted the powers of the coming age. And people have different opinions. I tend to look at that as, you know, the gifts of the Spirit, which are all they look forward to the coming age. And, you know, Peter talks about that in Acts chapter 2. Joel talks about that. So, before we go further, this isn't easy, is it? This is tough, because now you're going click, 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 click. Wait, what are you saying? Well, what's he saying? He's saying it's impossible for someone who has once done these things, if they should fall away, it would be impossible for them to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss, they've subjected the Lord Jesus Christ to public shame. You ever think about this? When Jesus was crucified, think of all that he endured for us. Think of how the chief priests, the Pharisees, the whole Sanhedrin, well, not the whole Sanhedrin, but many of the Sanhedrin, delivered him up to Pilate. It was the Jews, the Jewish leadership, working in concert with the Romans, who scourged him and nailed him to the cross. And yet, what would he say when he was crucified? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They thought they knew what they were doing. They didn't know what they were doing. But the writer here is talking about those who have already done these. They've been enlightened. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They have the Holy Spirit. All these things. If they were to do it, they know what they're doing. And it's impossible for that to happen. He's talking about an apostate, someone who has left Christ, who turns their back on Jesus Christ. By the way, he's not talking about someone who falls into sin. He's talking about someone who falls away from Christ and dies in that condition. You say, you mean if someone falls away from Christ, turns away from him, and then comes back? They can't? You can always come back. That's called backsliding. But someone who falls away, and what, when we turn our back on Jesus Christ, what are we doing? What are we turning ourselves toward? We're always turning ourselves, if you turn your back on Jesus Christ, you're always turning yourself toward one of two things. And here, you know, what was the pull on these Hebrew Christians? The pull was to come back to the law, to come back to the traditions. If we're turning our back on Christ, we're either turning our back on him and going back to religion, the practices, the traditions, whether it's smells and bells and robes and, you know, all the hula, or self-righteousness, but we're turning our back on grace and on his mercy to those things. John will say, 1 John chapter 2, he says, they went out from us, but they weren't of us, because if they were of us, they wouldn't have left. And they made it clear that they weren't of us because they left. You say, well, that sounds like someone who was a professor but not a possessor. I understand. It seems the same way. But these are people who said they made the decision, who experienced his power in their life and around their life, and then turned, for some reason, turned away from him. It's troubling. It's very troubling. He uses an illustration of it in verse 7. He says, land, and I would, if you don't mind, as you think about this, consider Jesus talking about the parable of the soils. Okay, land, soil, okay. Land that drinks in the rain, an Old Testament symbol. Rain is an Old Testament, you know, idiom for the Holy Spirit. So, land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop that's useful to those for whom it's farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed, and in the end, it'll be burned. It takes about 60 pounds of seed, you know, to seed an acre of land. And that land already contains 1.5 tons of weed seeds. This is why we've pretty much given up gardening at our house. We used to do it, and it's like, you know, we'll just buy our tomatoes at a road stand. It's pathetic. But, you know, and that suggests to me that there has to be active work in our lives. We don't work to gain or to maintain our salvation. That's not the point at all. But we're to persevere. We're to move on in Christ. There's a theme that's going through this book. He started off in chapter 1 that Christ is better than the prophets, that he's better than the angels, that he's better than Moses, he's better than Joshua, he's better than the high priest. Better, infinitely better, by far. But we're to persevere in him. We're to go on in him. You know, and maybe it never happened to you, but do you know of people? Have you experienced relationships with people in the past who maybe for 10 years, great things were happening in their lives? 15 years, 20 years, and then they just sort of went level. They didn't lose their salvation, but they got stilted somewhere along the way. They just got stilted. We're to persevere in our relationship with him. If we're not persevering in our relationship, if we're not persevering in what he's called us here to do, look, when we were saved, we're saved by grace through faith, and even that faith isn't of ourselves. It's a gift from God. Our salvation is not of works, because God doesn't want to hear anybody boasting about it. And we're saved unto good works that God has set before us to do. He's given us things to do. He wants us to do these things so that we will receive reward someday. That's God's plan for us. That's God's hope and his desire for us. Hope is a weird word to use when you talk about God, but that's his desire for us. And he doesn't want us playing around. He doesn't want us growing older as Christians with a binky in our mouth. He wants us to mature in him. And if we don't pay attention to the field, it does grow thorns and thistles. But he's talking about someone who has turned their back. I'm saying, is that really possible? Well, here's one thing I think you have to say. You can't deny that it's possible, because that's what the Word of God says. Now, having said that, he says something very important in verse 9. He says here in verse 9, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. In other words, those who are genuinely in Christ are not in danger of apostasy. We're not in danger of apostasy. We're convinced of better things in your case. My value, your value, is not based on what we do. My value and your value is based on the price that was paid for us. What's the value of a used car? Whatever you can get for it, right? What's the value of you and of me? We look at ourselves and we're bummed out with ourselves a lot of times. Sometimes we're disgusted with ourselves. We say, you know, if I was God, well, you're not. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord we're not God. Because the value, our value, is based on the value of the blood that was shed for us. And the value of that blood is immeasurable. Therefore, you and I are of inestimable value to God because of what he was willing to spend on our behalf. He says, we're convinced of better things in your case. We sang it last week. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. And you know what? This is my story. That's not a hymn. That's my story. That is who I am in Jesus Christ. All of those things that are sung in that song had nothing to do with what I did. They have everything to do with what he did on my behalf. I'm an heir of salvation. I'm born of a spirit. I'm washed in his blood. He did that for me. We're convinced of better things in your case, he says. We have unbelievable assurance. Jesus says, John chapter 10, he says, my sheep know my voice and they follow me. He says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. He says, my Father is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. That's where you are, right there. No one can snatch you out of his hands. That is good news, friends. I don't care how warm it is in the room. I don't care, you know, how difficult the passage is. That's good news that nobody can snatch us out of his hands. I can make a choice to go the other way. I can make a choice to go the other way. And John the Apostle says, and if I were to do that, I would prove that I was never in him in the first place. That I walked away, even though I drank in, even though I had been a participant, I didn't keep myself in that place. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. There is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul says, Romans chapter 8. He says, Ephesians chapter 1, that when we were born again, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our redemption as sons of God, as children of God. These things are wonderful. Whenever you use God and guarantee in the same sentence, you are on good ground. Okay? Very, very good and healthy, happy ground. You know, he says over in Romans, he says, actually, let me read this to you. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, famine, nakedness, danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's an amen. Look. He says here, verse 10, there's so much to say about this. He says, God is not unjust. Look, and underline that in your Bible. God is not unjust. He's not sitting up on his throne saying, you know, ungrateful.
full, no good. These people, they claim to follow me, but they go off with it. He's already paid the price. Jesus already paid the price for our sins. All my sins in the past, all my sins this morning, and all my sins in the future, all have been paid. All means all, and he already paid the price for my sins. He says, God is not unjust. He said he won't forget your work and he won't forget the love that you've shown to him as you've helped his people and as you continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the end in order to make your hope sure. He says, we don't want you to become lazy. That's what happens when we look back at the glory days of our early days in Christ and think things like, you know what, I paid my dues. Or, I had some great stuff and I'm in, so I'm okay. And he says, no, that's called lazy. Continue on in Christ. We don't want you, he says, to become lazy, but to imitate those through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. You know, there are people that God places in our life. I've come to realize that there are people that God places in our lives that we look to and we say, wow, she or he, they really have something special. There's something powerful going on in that person's life. It's the Spirit of God. They have a depth of relationship. It's not show-off stuff. It's not how many memory verses they can recite. It's not, you know, every 10 minutes we have to stop and pray about something. A lot of that's just, we all know, it's all hokey, fakey stuff anyhow, right? That's just schmoozing other people. No, it's just fake. But there are people, there's a genuineness of relationship. There's a depth. They have roots that go down. God placed them in our lives so that we would imitate them because they're imitating Jesus Christ. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ, right? We're to do that. This, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven and do whatever I want to do. No, that's not the Lord. That is not the Lord. He says, imitate. Don't be lazy. Imitate those people. Look, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I'll give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. You know, when we swear, in fact, he says the next verse, he said, men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to the argument. Remember, you're a kid, mom comes in, who ate all the cookies? I mean, this goes on in our house. Wait a minute. We had all this stuff in the pantry, and it's gone. Who ate it? I don't know. There's all these people in the house, and no one ate it. It was the cats who ate it, right? It was a gremlin who came in and ate all the food. I don't know, right? I remember being a kid saying, no, I didn't do it. I asked you, did you? Were in the room. You must have done it. No, I didn't. Swear to God, I didn't do it, you know? Well, you know, when we're kids, we don't know what we're talking about. I swear to God, that's a crazy thing to say. Don't say that. You know, you go into court, you put your hand on the Bible and you raise your hand and you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God. That's different than saying, I promise I'm going to tell you the truth. Because you're taking an oath at that point. And you'll commit perjury and be charged for it if you lie, if you don't keep your oath. But God doesn't have someone to swear by. He swears by himself. That's why I always find it interesting, you know, when Jesus says, verily, verily, I say to you. Well, that's three oaths right there. The first one was just him talking, because when he speaks, he always tells the truth. When he says, verily, I say to you, that's two. Verily, verily, that's three. He's swearing by himself. He's not swearing by someone else. God couldn't swear by anybody else. He swore by himself when he promised to Abraham, I will bless you and I will give you descendants. And even though Abraham gets in the whole Hagar mess and then, you know, Ishmael. And I mean, just that alone has divided the world for 4,000 years. We're going to Sderot. Why? Because of that. It's all Abraham's fault. But even so, God kept his promise. And Isaac comes. And so does Jacob and so do the 12. From there, God kept his promise. And Abraham actually lived to see that happen. God kept his promise to him. He says, men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what's said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose
very clear to us, to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. And God did this so that by two unchangeable things, the promise and the oath, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Remember, we can be encouraged. He says, we're thinking better things on your behalf. We're in him. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He's become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. One last thing. There is another way of looking at this, I suppose. And it really occurs to me as we go through our study on Wednesday nights. And we think of the Hebrew nation and how God delivers them. He redeems them out of Egypt with a strong, mighty right arm. He brings the plagues upon Pharaoh. He takes them out of Egypt. He brings them across the Red Sea, destroys Pharaoh's armies. He's got them out. They can't swim back. They're safe from Pharaoh in Midian now. God leads them through the wilderness. God turns the bitter water to sweet. God provides them with manna from heaven for all those years. God provides them with water from the rock. He continues to provide for them. But the key point is that he redeemed them. Redemption is a key word. And the reason I say it's a key word is because Paul the Apostle says it's key. And he says back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that everything that happened to Israel happened to them as examples to us upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Well, if everything that happened to Israel happened to them as an example to us, then we should learn from the example. And we can learn a lot of things from the example. But the one thing that applies to what we're studying today, here's the example that applies to us. When they came to Kadesh Barnea, and you know, the whole deal with the spies, and they come back, and the two, you know, say, we should go in and take the land, but the ten bring the evil report, and they say, no, the land will devour its inhabitants, and we shouldn't go there because they're going to destroy us, they'll devour us, et cetera, et cetera, our kids will die there. And God says, actually, you've got it wrong. You're going to be devoured here. You're going to stay here and die here. Your kids are going to go in. And for 40 years, they have to wander through the wilderness. He says, your carcasses will fall in the wilderness. And not one of you, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, the two spies who gave the good report, not one of you will go in. But your seed will go in, your children, because God promised it to them and their seed. They were redeemed, just like you and I were redeemed. They were taken out of Egypt, just like you and I were taken out of Egypt. But they refused what God had for them. So God said, we looked at it a few weeks ago, they shall never enter my rest. That doesn't mean they went to hell. They were still redeemed. His redemption's his redemption. They didn't enter into the blessing. They didn't enter into the reward, the rest. And that's important for us to think about turning our backs on him and not inheriting the reward, not being heirs of the blessing that's ahead for us. I'm convinced more and more, the more I read it, the more I'm convinced as I read through Revelation. I come to chapter 21. You know, there's going to be a time that's going to be no more crying, no more pain, no more mourning, no more death, no more sickness, none of those things. And God will wipe every tear from our eyes. Why would there be tears in heaven? And more I'm convinced it's because they're tears of regret. As we recognize what we could have had, but we chose to turn our back on them. Because we're still redeemed. We're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The same blood, in a sense, the real blood that it was a picture of from the blood on the doorpost at the Exodus. We're redeemed. They were redeemed. We're going to see them in heaven, but they didn't enter into the rest. And how many of us will forfeit reward, come in a sense, like, you know, that 1 Corinthians 3 thing, in with our pants smoking, but we're still in. We say, well, that's enough for me. So you say now. And in one sense, it's true. But will there be tears that he'll wipe from your eyes? Tears of regret, because you recognize at that point what you forfeited.
He says, but we have a hope that is secure, an anchor for our souls, not down in the ocean, but up in heaven, that secures our salvation. Jesus Christ is the anchor for our souls. Hold firmly to him is the idea. Continue to hold firmly to him. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, we want to continue to walk with you and not to walk away from you. Father, you've done so much for us. You've done everything for us. You've given us this great salvation in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood that you shed for us. And Holy Spirit, that you have sealed us, marked us, identified us as the heirs of salvation. Lord, we want to continue on with you. Help us, Lord, to follow hard after you, that we would be the men and women you desire for us to be. And Lord, as difficult as this passage is, Lord, it's my prayer, as always, but especially today, Lord, that you would place a filter between what I have said and the ears that have received it, Lord, and only what's true, only what matters and what you want to speak to each heart will penetrate. Thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.